Well, welcome everybody to Birdwood United Church today as we gather around God's Word to hear God's voice. And we pray that God will be with us today, speaking to us by His Spirit, as He's promised. Today we're going to be taking a look at the book of 2 Thessalonians. We started that last week and we're going to continue in that this week. But before we do that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray that you will help us to know who you are and who we are in you. We pray today that as you speak to us through your word, that it will be your words and not mine. That you will comfort us where we need comfort, challenge us where we need challenge. That you will shape us to be more like you. That as we look into the text today, we might not just learn a few things about a passage, but that it might help to enlighten us in how to understand what your Bible says about the end times. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to find 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in your Bibles and read verse 1 to 12. You can read that if you're alone by yourself or together if there's multiple of you. And I'd encourage you to just take a bit of time afterwards to reflect on it, either again alone or together, and then come back to the video. Today's passage, as you would have read, is centered on an issue that is never contentious, of course, the return of Jesus, the end times. A lot of things have been written, a lot of ink has been spilled, a lot of fights have been fought over the end times and what some of these passages mean. Some people, they love to discuss this stuff. Any time that even anything remotely near it comes up in a Bible study group, off we go, here we are down the rabbit hole again. Perhaps I might even say some people love discussing this stuff a little bit too much, to the extent that they're so focused on what will happen then that it affects their witness in the here and now. But then on the other end of the spectrum, there's lots of Christians who really couldn't care less, who don't give any thought about what is going to come at the end times. And that's an unhealthy attitude to have as well, as we know that Jesus and his followers spent some time talking about the end. And what will happen at the end, and what it will mean, and how to prepare for those times. So there's a lot of debate, there's a lot of discussion, and any time when I speak on the end times, on what the Bible tells us about end times, I want to particularly focus on what we can know, on what we do know, based on what this tells us. And what we know is that the central problem of this whole letter that Paul has written to the church in Thessalonica is that the Thessalonians were afraid that they'd missed out on the kingdom of God. Because of a false report, because of a false teaching that had come to them, they were afraid that they'd missed out. Now, I can remember in my younger days as a teenager, I remember reading the Left Behind books and things like that, and I remember having times where I was afraid that the rapture had happened and I'd missed out just because people weren't around when I expected them to be. And I hope that's relatable to some of you out there as well. And there's this great fear that can come with the end times, and this fear that we might miss out, that we might end up on the wrong side of things, that even though we might think we're saved, that when Christ comes, we'll be left behind, or that on that day, we might not go to heaven, but to hell. And so there's this great fear that can come with some of these end times things. And that's a problem that's been around since the early church. It's a problem that Paul wrote to encourage the church, and to speak against this fear-mongering that had been raised. And so Paul speaks to the Thessalonians, but he also speaks to today, to the fears that we can have about the end times and about missing out. And he tells the Thessalonian church, don't be alarmed. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, a false teaching has rocked the Thessalonian church. That's either there's been a false letter or prophecy claiming to have come from Paul. That's one of the possibilities. Another possibility is that there is a false interpretation of Paul's letter, of the letter of 1 Thessalonians that he sent, that some have been pushing for a false interpretation of his words that say that the day of the Lord has already come. So what is this day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is the day when Christ returns in victory, when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, the time where the new heavens and the new earth begins. This is quite clearly in context not referring to any kind of any rapture that might come before the tribulations that we read about in Revelation, depending on your view around those things. But it's quite clear in this passage, in this context, that he's talking about the day of the Lord as the end, the day when Christ returns in victory and when evil is overthrown. So that's what's in view here, that final coming of Jesus. And so there's this false teaching that the day of the Lord has already come. And this false teaching has brought in fear and doubt into this church and a wavering in their faith in a time where the church is being persecuted, in a time where the church is going through all of these trials. And how can they continue to press on if it's all been for nothing, if they've missed out, if the kingdom of God has come and left them behind? So it's brought in this fear and this doubt. But when Paul writes with his true teaching to them about the end times, it's a teaching that brought peace and comfort and assurance. He warned them not to become easily unsettled. Don't be alarmed. And then he writes them a message of confidence that they haven't missed out. You see, from day one of the church, this is New Testament church, the church that we sometimes hold up on a pedestal and say, how wonderful was the church then? But from New Testament church times, there was false teaching about the end times. And it continues today. It lives on up until today. Beware this or that or the other that is the mark of the beast. Even if you love God, if you do these seemingly innocuous things, you'll miss out. And so many of these messages about the end times, they use fear to push their agenda. Their agenda, that be it a political agenda, be it a social agenda, be it an economic agenda. But it uses fear. That fear that if we make the wrong mistake, if we make a misstep, that we'll miss out on the kingdom of God. Because we've been deceived by some seemingly innocuous thing. But please see, if you've come across that kind of thing, especially if you've been wrestling with fear and doubt because of those sort of teachings, please see this passage. And please see that false teaching about the end times brings fear and doubt. But the true teaching Paul brings peace and comfort. It's a message to uplift the church, a message to help them endure, a message to help them stand firm in the persecutions that they're facing. Truth comforts. Lies prey on fear and doubt, and they breed more fear and doubt. But Paul tells them, don't be easily unsettled about the end times. Don't be easily alarmed, but look to what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is to bring everything that Paul is about to say down to one single sentence. It says that if Jesus had come, trust me, you'd know. Now, what Paul says immediately is, you know Jesus can't have come back because the man of lawlessness hasn't yet come. We'll read from verse 3 to 7. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Deceive you. False teachers. It's deceived. It's deceptive. It's evil. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. Now, there's more to what he says there, but I want to break that bit down before we move on to what Paul says next. Paul says quite clearly, Jesus can't have come back because the man of lawlessness needs to come first. So, fair question, where does Paul get this idea of this man who must come before Christ returns? Well, the language seems very similar to what we find in Old Testament prophecy in the book of Daniel. We read from Daniel 11, verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but he will exalt himself above them all. And that comes before Daniel chapter 12, where we see the great victory of God. And so we have this man, this king who exalts himself above God and all gods, followed by this great victory of God. And that's where Paul is getting this idea, and it's quite possibly something Jesus taught his disciples, but we don't have this explicitly spelled out in the Gospels. But it flows from what God has revealed through his prophets, and now what God has revealed to us through his apostles. So who is this man of lawlessness that will come? What do we know from this passage? Well, we know that he'll come after a rebellion occurs. Now, what does that mean? There's been all sorts of rebellions and revolutions throughout the history of the world. You might think, well, clearly it's about a rebellion against God. But the whole world has been in rebellion against God since Genesis 3. It's clearly talking about something magnitudes higher than the world has ever seen. And then the man of lawlessness will come. And that tells us the first thing that we ought to know about him, that he's lawless. We tend to use the word lawless, if we do use it at all, as in the sense of, rowdy kids that kick about a bit, but it's more anti-law. The word is anomia, which is against the law, anti-law. So it might be that this is an anarchistic sort of person. Or it might just mean that they're opposed to God's law, that in everything they do, they stand against God's law. What we do know for sure is that this person will exalt himself over everything that is called God and is worshipped. So this person will exalt themselves over God. They will exalt themselves over Allah. They will exalt themselves over Buddha. They will exalt themselves over the many, many gods of the Hindu pantheon. They'll exalt themselves over everything that is worshipped on this earth. and will set themselves up as the only true object of worship. They'll set themselves up in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, it's quite clear as we read about this figure that will come immediately before the return of Christ, that it fits the description of the Antichrist of John. Now, John spoke in a few ways about the Antichrist. He said here in 1 John, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." This is how we know it's the last hour. So John uses the word in two different ways. He talks about Antichrists as being anybody who is opposed to God. But there is also the Antichrist who is coming. That fits quite well with this man of lawlessness who, as we'll see, sets himself up directly in competition to Jesus, who says that he is the only one worth worshipping and sets himself up in God's temple. And it's quite clear that this also is the figure that we know as the beast from the book of Revelation. And this is from Revelation chapter 13, the dragon. Now, the dragon, it's very clear in the context of chapter 12, the dragon is Satan. There's a lot of things that are open to a lot of interpretation in the book of Revelation, but one thing that's very, very clear is that the dragon is Satan. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. And so we have, as we'll see in the later part of 2 Thessalonians, that I probably should have read before reading this bit, that the man of lawlessness will come with all sorts of signs and wonders, but they're false signs done in the name of Satan. And the people will worship this man of lawlessness, as we're seeing described here. People worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worship the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God, to exalt himself above God and all gods, and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Now you might think, well, hang on, this is a man of lawlessness and that's a beast. But it's quite clear even in Revelation that the beast is just a symbolic picture for a man, because John says this: "This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." That number is the infamous number, 666. So we can see that that fits with what we're reading about this man of lawlessness, exalting himself above God, being worshipped by the nations, false signs and wonders. It's the same guy. It's the Antichrist, is the common phrase that gets thrown around when we talk about the end times. So, with that in mind, who is the man of lawlessness? Who is the Antichrist? All sorts of people have been called the Antichrist throughout history. And yet Jesus did not come to take them off their throne with his second coming. They can't have been the Antichrist because they weren't immediately before Christ returned. So Emperor Nero, the Roman Caesar, he was thought to have been the Antichrist. But Jesus didn't come before he died. There's been so many throughout history. Hitler and Stalin were the Antichrist, but Christ did not come before they died and overthrow them. Way back in the times of the Reformation, in the Westminster Confession of the Anglican Church, they put out there that they believed the Pope was the Antichrist. They took this passage about how the man of lawlessness sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And they thought, well, the temple has now been replaced by the church, and so the one who has set himself up must have set himself up in the church and over the church and has proclaimed himself to be God. But even there, while the Pope has always claimed a bit more authority than he probably ought to, he's never proclaimed to be God, not even the really out there ones from the Middle Ages. And so we look at those who have been called Antichrist today, you know, from Obama and Trump and Biden. I don't know if anybody's bothered to call Morrison or Albanese the Antichrist. We look at all these ones, Bill Gates, whoever else it might be, that they might be the Antichrist. We have to ask ourselves, do they match this figure described here? When anyone says so-and-so is the Antichrist, that's the test, that we bring it to Scripture and we say, do they match this figure? Do they exalt themselves over not only God, but every god? Do they say, Allah is nothing compared to me, Buddha is nothing compared to me, I am the only true object of worship? Have they set themselves up in the temple? Even if we take the broader view, like the Anglicans did, of saying, well, there is no physical temple anymore, so perhaps it's referring to the church and that they set themselves up in authority over the church and proclaim to be God. Has 5G exalted itself as the one true God? I'm running out of them, but we've all heard these claims about these things that are the mark of the beast or that are the Antichrist. But have they set themselves up as the only true God? Because remember, this was written in a time where the emperor of Rome considered themselves to be at the least half gods, demigods, to be sons of the gods who had divine authority over their people. And yet none of those were the Antichrist, because the Antichrist is going to exalt himself way higher than that. We saw the similar thing in reasonably modern times, in Germany, in Hitler, who, as the Führer, was viewed as being, in some sense, a mythical, semi-divine figure. But he was not the Antichrist. The Antichrist will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. All of these people that were way worse and way more anti-God than even what we see around us now weren't the Antichrist. When the Antichrist comes, he will be far worse and far greater, not great in the sense of, yes, he's great, he's amazing, but I mean, on a scale far more than any of these terrible people that have been considered the Antichrist in the past, or any of those political figures that people throw mud at now. But the idea that we seem to get about this man of lawlessness that Paul says is, you'll know it when you see it. When the man of lawlessness comes, you will see him overthrow virtually every religion and make himself out as the object of worship, and the world will follow him. That is the man of lawlessness. So when will he come? Paul says someone is holding him up now. Who? Well, it's not God. We can tell that much because it says, the one who holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. No one takes God out of the way. So it's not God that he's talking about, but someone is holding back this man of lawlessness. Perhaps it's some kind of angelic figure, a spiritual warfare thing that is going on. Perhaps it's something more mundane in the world. Perhaps it's the rule of law that has been stamped in our civilization for all these years needs to be overthrown before the man of lawlessness can come. Perhaps with this picture of him setting himself up in God's temple, perhaps something needs to be done about the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem and a new temple built before this one can come. Although we'll note that can't have been what was holding him back in this time when Paul was writing, because the temple was still about then. But in any case, it's only when this extraordinary figure comes who overthrows world religions and is worshipped by the world, only when that happens is Christ's return near. And that's where Paul turns to now. As we read from verse 8 to 12, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. A hard ending there, but a reminder. Paul talks about lawlessness working in secret now, but it will be fully revealed then when the man of lawlessness comes. And then he immediately moves to comfort and reassure the church in Thessalonica. That then after that, Jesus will come and he will win. It's not a picture of a battle of, you know, this great war going on and we're pretty sure Jesus is going to win. But it's not even a contest. By the breath of his mouth and by the splendor of his coming, this man of lawlessness is blown completely away. Christ will conquer. But before that day, the lawless one will come, working as Satan does, promising much, but all of it false. That's what he's done from the very beginning. Convinced Adam and Eve that God was holding out on them, that they'd be better without him. And they ended up without him, without that relationship with him. But they certainly weren't better off. He's been called the father of lies. And everything he does is false. And everything is, so much of it is copied from God, but made worse, made false. That picture of the beast that we look at, there's the dragon and there's the two beasts in Revelation 13. And it's the unholy trinity, Satan copying God, but in his own perverse, evil way. And the fatal wound that the beast appears to recover from is a false resurrection, a false sign to deceive the people of the world. And we see that this man of lawlessness, the beast, as we saw as well in Revelation 13, will come with great displays of power and great signs and wonders that serve the lie, and this is nothing new. The magicians of Pharaoh's court were able to copy the first three miracles or the first three signs of Moses. But they couldn't do everything that God could do. They couldn't do half of it. But there is, the enemy does have some extraordinary power that will convince people to follow this man of lawlessness, to believe that he is worthy of worship, that he is the God that he claims to be. Which is why the Bible warns us to test even miraculous signs and even things that are said by angels and test them against Scripture because in and of themselves, they're not a guarantee that these things are from God. And so this man of lawlessness will come with these false signs through God and will deceive many. And so the question is that many of us might privately wonder here, a little bit fearful, is can Christians be deceived? Can Christians be deceived by the man of lawlessness and led astray? Paul says no. He says it quite clearly. And all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. Why are they perishing? They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. It's the people who have already rejected God, the people who have rejected the truth of Jesus Christ, are the ones who will be deceived by the signs of the man of lawlessness. That's exactly what it says in this passage. That Satan, that the man of lawlessness will deceive those who are perishing because they've rejected God. They're already perishing because they've already rejected the truth. And so God, in sending this man of lawlessness, or at least allowing this man of lawlessness, depending on how we might take that, is giving those who have already rejected the truth over to their delusion so that they will believe the lie and be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. That's a hard thing, but we see in other places like Romans 1 that God gives those who have rejected Jesus over to the natural consequences of the sin. If we reject God for a lie, God lets us have that lie and everything that comes with it. But this is quite clearly for those who have rejected God. And again, many have been taught, in ways that prey on people's fear, that so all these things are the mark of the beast and that you'll miss out on God if you partake in any of these. And it's said in Revelations chapter 13, the second beast, that there's a second beast who is the first beast hype man. He is his second in command. He represents the first beast. Performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image, an idol, in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And so because of that connection with buying and selling in Revelation, any time there's been a new form of currency, people have proclaimed that it's the mark of the beast, and if you partake in it, you'll be cut off from God. That was true of paper money, of notes. It was true of credit cards. There was another wave of it again when PayWave came in, that the microchip was, or not microchip, but like the PayWave chip, was the mark of the beast. Or now the phone pay was the mark of the beast. And there's been common teaching that in time there'll be some kind of microchip that people will have to have, and that will be the way we pay for things, but that will be the mark of the beast. And it's this teaching, preying on our fear that we might accidentally cut ourselves off from the kingdom of God. This fearful teaching that Christians can be deceived into taking on the mark of the beast, as if God would allow a faithful child who loved him to go to hell on a technicality. But that is not the picture that we see in 2 Thessalonians 2 or in Revelation 13. The mark is for those who worship the beast. It's not a matter of being tricked into accepting. The mark is tied to allegiance and worship. Before we have the mark of the beast, we have this. The beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. So the only people left in view in this passage when this next part comes around is those who didn't refuse to worship the image. Those who bowed down and gave their allegiance to the beast. Those are the ones who get the mark of the beast. There's a picture in Revelation chapter 13 of all of the different camps that we put ourselves in. Different religions, politics, left and right. All of the different camps have been thrown away and there's only two camps left. Allegiance to Christ or allegiance to Antichrist. You're in one or you're in the other. And it's in that context of allegiance to the Antichrist that we have that image of the mark of the beast. So as long as your allegiance is to Jesus, as long as your faith is in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, and in the resurrection he will bring about for you, then you cannot be tricked out of heaven. Because that's what it's about. It's about allegiance. If your allegiance is to Jesus, if your faith is in him, you're in. So we close with confidence, because that's what Paul wants us to have. Confidence that Jesus will come, that he will destroy evil and conquer and bring about the resurrection and the new creation. That we can have an idea when Jesus will come because we'll be able to see these things happening. We won't be able to miss the world being shaken in these incredible ways that we see depicted in these verses. We have confidence that Jesus will win, which is bad for Satan and for those who have pledged their allegiance to him. It is a very sad picture that they will be condemned because they've not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. And so as long as we're on this earth and there's a chance of changing where people are heading, we want to bring people to Jesus and show them that he is better than what they're putting their hope in. But we know that Jesus will win. We know that we haven't missed the kingdom and we won't if our allegiance is to Jesus, if we trust in Jesus, because we know that he will save those who trust in him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the confidence that Paul gives us. Because we can see he wrote these words not out of idle curiosity about what the end times will look like, but to comfort and encourage the church. And so let us, your church, be comforted and encouraged. Let us realize all the more how important it is that our allegiance is to Jesus, that we put our trust in him and him alone. But help us not to be motivated by manipulation of our fears. That is what false teachers do in order to get us to buy into all sorts of things. But God, help us to realize that your teaching is truth, that it brings peace and it brings comfort, that it doesn't prey upon our fears. Lord, help us to have confidence in looking forward to that day when you will return. That we know we'll be able to see it coming. As the whole world is turned on its head with these great upheavals of the world as we know it, to a world where there are only two camps, for Jesus or for the beast. We live in a world where there's thousands of camps, but we pray that just as those that are in that future day, that we'll be in the one camp that matters. Those who put their trust in you. And will be And that trust will be repaid throughout all of eternity. We pray this, we thank you for this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever. Amen.